Going to read this morning from John chapter 15. I wonder if you could turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 9 to 17. John 15, verses 9 to 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the immense privilege that we have this morning to meet together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have to do this in this country, and also to be able to open the scriptures, your word to us, Father, and hear what you have to say to us. And that is our prayer this morning, that our ears would be ready to listen to what you have to say to us, and that our hearts would also be fertile soil for your word, that it would take root in us, Father, and that we would grow, Father, as a result. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if there's something in this life that particularly intrigues me, it's the lengths that we go to in life to make things a lot more complicated than they really need to be. Now, we men are especially culpable in this regard, I think. Our point-blank refusal, for example, to read instruction manuals is legendary, as experienced in the aftermath of too many visits to IKEA. And our stubbornness extends to car journeys in completely uncharted territories, where, of course, we can't muster the humility reserves to ask a bystander for directions. My father-in-law is a living, breathing sample of such doggedness. When the satellite navigation devices first came on the market, he was off to the Canadian equivalent of Halfords in a flash. And being a man, of course, he simply couldn't function without the latest technology, even if it did help him find the way to go. Still, at least now there'd really be no point in stopping to ask for directions, or at least that was the theory. In practice, what ensued was many a road trip to never-before-visited areas of Canada, utterly ruined by his incessant arguing with the GPS device, which more often than not led him to switching the thing off. Of course, we men are not alone in adding unnecessary complications to life. But time and good manners prohibit me from elaborating on group visits to public bathrooms, trying on half the shop in pursuit of a single blouse, waiting half a day for your husband to work out that you're not in the best of moods. It'd just be rude to go into that today, I think. Yet we know something of this as Christians, do we not? God has commanded us to simply trust and obey him, and he will pour out his blessing upon those who walk in his will. But we all too often complicate our lives unnecessarily by willfully disobeying him. And in our passage this morning, in John chapter 15, Jesus reminds us of just how simple this equation is. And why do we need this reminder? Because we continually falter in this area. There are three key lessons that we're going to take away from this passage this morning. And the first is the following: that by abiding in his love, we can know life in abundance. By abiding in his love, we can know life in abundance. Verse 9 says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Now, we don't use the word abide too much these days. It's a word which communicates the idea of staying, of remaining, of dwelling. Jesus requires us to stay fixed in his love. But this sounds pretty abstract to most of us, doesn't it? Thankfully, Jesus didn't simply leave his disciples to chew in this command, but he gave them a simple, practical explanation of what abiding in his love looks like. And the answer he gives here is almost ludicrously simple. Yet it's an answer that so many of us struggle against so violently. And he gives it in verse 10. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now this verse actually picks up on a theme raised in chapter 14, verse 15. I wonder if we could just look at that briefly. And it puts it in even simpler terms. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Those who love Jesus manifest their love by obeying him, by keeping his commands. And verse 10 of John 15 tells us that we will abide in his love if we obey him. In these two verses, we have a precious image of the relationship between Jesus and his disciple. Indeed, this relationship is cyclical in nature. When we obey the Lord's commands, we demonstrate our love for him. And the more that we do this, the more deeply we abide in his love for us. By his grace, Jesus works in us, and with this power in his grace, we can move forward in obedience. But I think it's also clear from these verses that this circle has a starting point, if such a thing were possible. And this starting point is our obedience. Notice the structure of various other verses in this chapter. Look at verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you." Verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." The process begins with our obedience. Jesus wants to do a work in us, but for this to happen, we need to first of all take an important step of faith in a world marked by unbelief. We need to keep his commandments. Notice also in these verses that Jesus doesn't leave his disciples with some vague idea of a new way of living without himself providing a model. Indeed, Jesus himself is the perfect model of abiding in love, as he does precisely that in his relationship with the Father. How does he do this? Through obedience, of course. In all that Jesus did, God the Son obeyed God the Father, up to and including the agony of the cross. Jesus has given us a great example of obedience, and what's more, he did it in human flesh, showing that we too can live lives of obedience and thus abide in his love. So in verse 10, Jesus tells the disciples the way that they can abide in his love. And in verse 11, we're given a stirring incentive to do this. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Brothers and sisters, what a promise we have here. We're not motivated to obey the commandments of Jesus simply to please Jesus, nor do we obey them grudgingly, knowing that the commandments of Jesus will take a wrecking ball to our happiness as human beings. We obey Jesus' commands because we want to know the joy of the Lord in our lives. It is in our interest to obey his commands. In many respects, the Christian faith is all about denial of oneself. But here in these verses, Jesus actually lets us in a way that we can be free to pursue our own interests. When we live in obedience to God, we give the glory to God. And when that happens, we are filled with the joy of the Lord. We abide in his love, as we've already discussed. And here, there is no contradiction. Denial of oneself, for example, is a command of Christ, the divine example that he set us. So if we obey his commands, including, for example, his calling to deny oneself, we can enjoy a life of great blessing. Now, God, of course, deserves our obedience for the simple fact that he is God. But in his grace, he has promised to reward us for our obedience. To obey God is the optimum way to live, as only by living in obedience to him can we know the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And there is surely no greater experience available to us as human beings as this. Brothers and sisters, I think that too many of us are content to live a second-rate existence as Christians. We recognise our sin, we recognise our need of a Saviour, and we ask that God might save us, that we might spend eternity in heaven with Him. And what do we do from that point onwards? We wait for death. We know that by the grace of God, we cannot lose our salvation. So we grant ourselves the freedom to live a worldly life. And so, reading the gossip columns takes the place of reading our Bibles. Accumulating ever greater wealth and riches takes the place of attending to the needs of others. Semi-regular attendance on a Sunday morning takes the place of active participation in the body of Christ. But there's no problem. It's okay. We're saved after all. Our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we are too easily pleased. God wants us to know His joy in our lives. He wants to reward us in ways that we cannot ask or imagine. But all too often, we settle for mediocrity. And I know this all too well from my own experience. Perhaps nobody has better articulated this state of affairs than our old friend C.S. Lewis. He said the following in a sermon called The Weight of Glory. You may have heard this before. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Brothers and sisters, our problem is not the pursuit of our best interests. It's that we do not even know what our best interests are. Jesus awaits our obedience so that He can bless us and so that we can live the life of a quality of which we have so long desired and yet so rarely attained. There is no secret. The joy of the Lord is ready and waiting to be poured out upon those who obey Him. Now, at this point, it's important to clarify something. The lesson of these verses is not that obedience leads to a happy life, whatever that is. Okay? Nor is it that we will be free of the stresses and strains of this fallen world, though this, alas, is a lie which gains strength by the day in our increasingly me-centric culture. And unfortunately, it's a lie that has very often had its source in the body of Christ. The issue at hand here is a confusion with regard to the term joy, which many people take simply to be a synonym of happiness. But joy is completely compatible with unhappy human circumstances. Pain can be endured with joy. Death can be faced with joy. The joy of the Lord is not a fail-safe assurance of a happy life, but a deep inner peace in any and every situation. Indeed, we can be assured of the availability of joy to us in unhappy times because the Lord Jesus Himself endured the cross and the resulting separation from the Father, the unhappiest of circumstances that is possible to imagine, and He did all these for the joy set before Him, as Hebrews 12 tells us. There is no succour, no inner contentment, no strength for the trials and tribulations of the day like the joy of the Lord. So, by abiding in His love, we can know life in abundance. Secondly, by abiding in His love, we can know love in abundance. So life in abundance, now love in abundance. Verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." This is one of those rare Bible verses that is very well known outside Christian circles. Indeed, the first time I heard that, I must confess, was watching The Jungle Book as a child, as Bagheera the panther contemplates Baloo the bear's great sacrifice for Mowgli's life, for the man cub Mowgli. And on a purely humanistic level, there is indeed great truth here. A preparedness and a willingness to sacrifice oneself for those we love is surely the ultimate demonstration of said love. But Jesus is not applying this teaching to inter-human relationships, but unbeknownst to the disciples, he's alluding to the events of the following day at Calvary. This then beckons the question, who are his friends? Verse 14 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends." In other words, we, as believers now, without a shred of compunction, can call ourselves friends of Jesus Christ. Think on this. The Word of God, through whom all things were created, the Alpha, the Omega, the All-Knowing, the Ever-Present, the Almighty, this same God seeks the friendship of you and I. Men and women with nothing to commend ourselves before him. And what's more, men and women who have lived and continue to live lives of active disobedience towards him. In truth, we cannot even begin to process the sheer magnitude of this new state of affairs. How great is our God, yet how great is his love for us, as awesome as it is undeserved. But this verse comes with a condition. It says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." The condition here is the same as the condition of verse 10, and that is obedience. This teaching is put in a slightly different form in Psalm 25. We don't need to turn to it, but Psalm 25 verse 14, very well known verse, says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." I'll repeat that so I can say it properly this time. "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." The teaching here is so simple as to require no explanation. Yes, we can be saved and become children of God and happily go on living as we did before. But those who seek a deeper, infinitely more satisfying relationship with their Heavenly Father can do so by pursuing a path of simple obedience. And yet, how often do we genuinely reach these giddy heights as believers? We have to return to verses such as these time and time again because we are so quick to forget their rudimentary lesson. It's totally possible to be saved, brothers and sisters, and to allow the opportunity for friendship with God to pass us by completely, not to mention the blessings of such friendship and the joy of the Lord that we receive when we obey him. We all look to eternity with hope, rightly so, knowing that in heaven we will at last enjoy true fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But brothers and sisters, eternal life began on the day when you were born again. What then are we waiting for? In verse 15, Jesus highlights the difference between the relationship with him that we deserve and the relationship that is now afforded us because of his great love. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." As fallen, sinful human beings, we deserve a life of slavery to our Lord. Our sin has caused the steady decay of his wondrous creation. We are utterly indebted to God. But by his amazing grace, our relationship with him is not that of a master with a slave. Rather, it is that of two friends. Indeed, this is a relationship of unique privilege in which the secret things are made known to us. Perhaps the closest example we can find of such a relationship in this world is actually to be found in the White House in Washington, D.C. Such a relationship has been enjoyed with the leader of the world's most powerful democracy by the likes of Reggie Love, Blake Gottesman, Stephen Gooden. You all know who these guys are, right? No one recognises those names? Okay, it's no surprise really. But these men have had a ringside seat to some of the most significant events in modern history. Theirs is a job like no other. The job of the presidential aide, or body man, as it's called these days. Their first job of every day is to wake the president up. And their last job is to see him to bed. During the day, the body man accompanies the president to every appointment and meeting. The president's body man travels with the president on foreign engagements. The president's body man will even accompany the president to the bathroom. The first lady barely even gets a look in. But most incredibly, the president's body man is no politician, nor is he even a bodyguard. He's an ordinary person, like you and me. Yet the president and his body man almost always become firm friends as a result of the experience. It's said that the body man learns the most intimate secrets of the president. And yet this relationship is as nothing compared to the relationship that you and I, as ordinary men and women, can enjoy today with the living God. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. All things I have heard from my Father, and I have made known to you. This is the relationship available to every believer, if only we would obey. When we seek to obey God, God reveals his will to us through his word and through prayer. We can know the heart of God and enter into an intimate relationship with him. But obedience is the prerequisite. So, by abiding in his love, we can know life in abundance, and we can know love in abundance. And thirdly, by abiding in his love, we can bear fruit in abundance. Now, there are a few individual verses in Scripture which more eloquently summarise the process of salvation than John 15:16. Let's read this verse together and think what it has to say to us. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Let's consider this verse in three stages. Firstly, Jesus explains the process of salvation. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And this is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. Yet so often we lose sight of this. God chose us to be his children. We do not choose God. We're sinners. We don't possess within ourselves the desire to be children of God. Our sinful natures don't long for fellowship with God. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can develop such desires. And it was by this same Spirit that God chose us. God convicted us of our sin by the Holy Spirit, and when we trusted in him for our salvation, his Spirit entered us. Now, of course, God is perfectly capable of using human beings and other media as part of this process. But the work of salvation is primarily a work of God's grace. But again this morning, we are reminded that salvation itself is not the end of the road. Because having explained the process of salvation, Jesus makes it clear that our salvation has a purpose. There's a process and it has a purpose. Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." To reiterate, God did not save us simply to give us a get out of hell free card. God saved us so that we would go and bear fruit. The term fruit here refers to the evidence of our salvation. These are the things we say, things we do, even the things we think that demonstrate the work of the Lord in our lives. Now, they certainly don't happen overnight, but as our faith takes deeper roots, these fruits should be growing and maturing all the time, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit. A further evidence of our salvation is that we bear fruit for the kingdom. In other words, that we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, allowing God to work through us in order to save our neighbours. We have the duty to share the good news with other people. Now that, for many of us, is a pretty scary thought. Sharing the good news with a non-believer can be a tough assignment in a deeply evangelised country such as Bolivia, for example, let alone a post-Christian society that we now live in the UK. But when we really spend time thinking and meditating on the gospel message, and when we recognise God's holy unmerited grace towards us, then proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ should not only be our duty, it should be our impulsive reaction. We may have been saved many years ago, but it's always good to spend time regularly meditating on what God did for us, so that we remember His grace towards us, and so that we can be more effective in proclaiming the gospel to others. I've discovered a really remarkable resource in the past few months for this very purpose. I'm sorry to say I left it at home today. I meant to bring it. But it's a book called A Gospel Primer. I don't know if any of you have heard of this book. It's a very small book. I found it a tremendous tool to be used as part of my daily Bible reading time. And the author of this book is a pastor called Milton Vincent. You might want to note that down. And in his own life, he discovered the joys of what he calls rehearsing the gospel daily. Rehearsing the gospel daily. And that's the practice outlined in the book itself. Just want to read you a bit of the introduction to this book, which really succinctly outlines the very practical benefits of immersing ourselves in the gospel as believers. Not as non-believers, but as believers. Listen to this. He says, "Over the course of time, preaching the gospel to myself every day has made more of a difference in my life than any other discipline I have ever practiced. I find myself sinning less, but just as importantly, I find myself recovering my footing more quickly after sinning, due to the immediate comfort found in the gospel. I have also found that when I am absorbed in the gospel, everything else I am supposed to be toward God and others seems to flow out of me more naturally and passionately. Doing right is not always easy, but it is never more easy than when one is breathing deeply the atmosphere of the gospel." Brothers and sisters, we must bear fruit for the kingdom by proclaiming the good news. But if the gospel doesn't excite us as believers, then we'll be useless in sharing it. So let's ensure that we immerse ourselves in the glory of the gospel on a regular basis, and thus more effectively bear fruit for the kingdom. So Jesus has explained the process and the purpose of our salvation. And finally, he outlines the promise of our salvation. Jesus says that we bear fruit so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And here, as in verse 11, we have a wonderful promise. We stand to gain whatever we ask of God if we pray with faith and if we pray in Jesus' name. Now, of course, praying in Jesus' name is something we're all used to. But as we come to the end of our prayers, we probably don't think too much about the significance of this. I'm just realizing that as I opened in prayer this morning and said in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, I wasn't even thinking really about what that meant. Yet it is a fundamental truth of the Christian life that but for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we cannot enter into God's presence. And so when we close our prayers in this way, we are recognizing that it's only by His grace that we can have communion with God. To pray in Jesus' name is, of course, one of Jesus' own commands. And to anticipate the utterance of this phrase at the close of our prayers, this also keeps us from praying for things which are not in our best interests as believers. So praying in Jesus' name certainly helps to remind us of our limitations. But these are overwhelmingly outweighed by the benefits. Jesus promises that God will give us anything that we pray for in His name. Do we want to become more and more like Jesus? Do we want to see our family members come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour? Do we want to see our community on fire for the glory of God here in Peebles? God will give us these things if only we would pray fervently in the name of Jesus. But this is not just a question of faith. Verse 16 talks about bearing fruit so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Yes, once again, it all comes down to what? To obedience. So to clarify, this is not a question of being saved by our works, before you kick me out. Our works are the evidence, they're the fruit, if you will, of our salvation, which is utterly by God's grace through faith. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 really articulates this process fantastically. The best summary of this that we have in scriptures. So to close, I'd like to share a little of my own experience as a believer to demonstrate that this is not all simply theory. Now, by the grace of God, I grew up in a Christian home, as Jim has already explained, and I trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Saviour when I was just 6 years old. At that point, I was chiefly interested in avoiding hell, though as I grew, I came to understand my faith more and more, that God had saved me by his grace. But my attitude towards my faith was slowly becoming somewhat selective as I grew up. I rather revelled in the idea of God's grace, particularly the notion that I couldn't lose my salvation. And so I wasted several years of my youth and young adulthood living as I wanted in the knowledge that I was already okay. I told myself that I was living in the grace of God. But in reality, I was abusing the grace of God. And in my heart of hearts, I knew that to be true. I was failing to live the life for which God had created me, to which God had called me. The life that, in truth, I had really always wanted, but I didn't yet know it. And in the years since, thankfully, God in his mercy has saved me from this deeply flawed attitude by drawing my attention to passages such as the one we've read today. I'm far from perfect. I can't hope to be perfect in this side of heaven. None of us can. But I realised the great benefits of a life lived in obedience to God. And during this time, God has worked in my life like never before, revealing to me more of his truth and giving me so many opportunities to bear fruit. I am deeply flawed. Indeed, the closer my relationship to God has become, the more I've realised how flawed I am. But God, in his grace, is doing a work in me as promised in Philippians 1 verse 6. And I am learning little by little about the blessings of obedience. And I want to share that with you this morning so that we don't go away from here thinking this is just all theory. No, this is real. When we live in obedience, there's incredible blessing available to us. We make the Christian life so much more complicated than it really is, don't we? All God demands of us is that we obey him and thus abide in his love. Let's pray then that God grants us the power which only he can give to keep us on the straight and narrow path. And if we pray in Jesus' name, then we know this morning that he will assuredly give us this. May God bless his word to us this morning.